Father, I do just pause for a moment to reorient myself to your presence here, to put the day behind me, the worries of tomorrow away from me, and to concentrate on what you might desire to say to me. And so I ask, Lord, for myself and for those that are gathered tonight, that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit would want to speak. That, Lord, we wouldn't be like those in the Bible who heard your Son, and your Son marveled that they had ears but they couldn't hear, they had eyes but they couldn't see, that there was dullness of heart. Lord, may there be a sharpening. May there be a sensitivity in our hearts, Lord. So speak tonight. Through Scripture, I ask in your Son's name, amen. Galatians 5. This is a great chapter. It is packed with metaphors. I like metaphors because you can kind of tell a story. They take principles and they kind of turn them into pictures. So you've got in verse 1, you've got the metaphor of a prisoner who's set free, then just walks right back into prison. He goes out of one prison cell, and then he imprisons himself again. You've got in verse 3, a man that bankrupts himself and becomes a debtor, loses all of his cash. You have in verse 7, a runner that loses his way. You have in verse 9, rather, a baker that ruins the bread. You have in verse 15, sheep that turn themselves into the big bad wolf and start eating other sheep. You've got soldiers in battle, verse 17. You've got a worker who's at the wrong occupation, verse 19. Then finally, verse 22, you have a fruit or a tree that's packed with fruit. Great metaphors. And so I really like this chapter, and we're going to jump in. Verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I want you to note three words in that verse. Stand, again, and bondage. But I'm going to look at them in reverse. Bondage first. Here's the bondage that is being spoken of. Not necessarily sin. It's always the context in Galatia. Here is the bondage that this prisoner gets set free from, the bondage of the world, gets set free from this, and then just re-embondages himself, if that's a word, walks into another cell. It's this. Here's the moral bondage here's the bondage being talked about. It's moral obedience for the wrong reason. That's the bondage that's being spoken about. You've been set free from Jesus, but then you just put yourself back in bondage because you're being morally obedient, but it's for the wrong reason. So you're doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Now, I hope you've been with us long enough to know God's after hearts. That's what he's after. He wants hearts. He wants us to love him. He wants right motivation. So Paul here in this verse says, there's a way that you can be set free from the world, that you can just once again be captured by something, and it's moral obedience for the wrong reasons. Now you might say, what's so bad about that? There's a quote by C.S. Lewis. I didn't have the time today to figure out what book it's in. I've been a little under the weather. But it's in, I believe, The Great Divorce, or in his book, God in the Dock. And he says this. He says, there's a woman who knew this. The safest way to keep away from Jesus was to stay away from sin. The safest way to stay away from Jesus was to stay away from sin. Because if you're not a sinner, you don't need Jesus, do you? I love that quote. It stuck with me. You have a form of godliness. The Bible talks about that. You have a form of godliness, but you deny the power. Your form of godliness is this, morals, but you deny the power, which is the gospel. Romans 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. So you've got this form, this moral obedience, but there's no power in it, and you don't have Jesus. And so instead you have this: I'm not that bad. You ever hear that? I'm not that bad of a person. Why? Because I'm not like Hitler. Ooh. You go, girl. You haven't slaughtered 6 million people. Good for you. You are a saint, and you have a shiny halo. Ridiculous. So we're always using our moral comparison to other people to say, hey, I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. It's dead. It's godliness, a form of godliness, but you're denying the true power. Martin Luther, he wrote this letter. It's very well known. You can Google what I say and find it. But it's a letter to his buddy. His name is Philip. And his last name, it starts with an M, has some E's in that, and about every other letter in the alphabet, so I'm not going to try to pronounce it. So let's just call him Phil. So he writes this letter to his buddy Phil. And Phil and Martin were going back and forth on sanctification and justification and sin and all this kind of stuff and freedom. And so finally, Martin Luther writes in this letter, and let me quote for you what he says in there. Quote, God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Period. Then he says this: be a sinner and let your sins be strong. And you think I'm bad. I'd love to have Martin Luther here, man. You'd love me after him. Literally, I've heard in the German language, which it was written in, it was much stronger. Sin magnificently, Luther says. Be a real sinner. Yeah, right on. Amen. I love this message. And then he goes on to say this: but let your trust in Christ be stronger, and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, in the world. What Martin Luther was saying was this: don't imagine yourself a good person. Don't do that. God doesn't save imaginary sinners. He saves real sinners, which is all of us. We're all sinners. We're imagining something. We're playing a game with God if we don't believe we're sinners. So instead, Martin Luther says, if you think you're an imaginary sinner, stop it, because you're lukewarm. Go ahead and be cold. Get cold, go ice cold, because then God can work on you. Sin magnificently, because you'll come back. You'll come back. There's a bondage that we can get into where you get saved by Jesus, and then you go put yourself back into this moralistic stuff. It's garbage. You're not okay. I'm not okay. Romans 1 through 3 is that. You are not okay. Read Romans 1 through 3. That is where that book starts out, tears down the foundation. You think you're good, you're not. If you keep the law, you're not keeping it. And so the final part of that chapter just says this: there's none righteous, no, not one. It's the nail. And then it switches gears, chapter 3, verse 20. Now, because of Jesus, you're justified. You got to start out knowing you're a real sinner. So if you keep that in mind, hey, I'm a real sinner. I am a real sinner. To this day, I'm still a sinner. Paul says towards the end of his life, when he writes to Timothy, his buddy, I'm the chiefest of sinners. He never said, I'm past that. I'm perfect now. He kept in his mind, I can still sin. I'm the chiefest of sinners. Why? Because that caused him to stand in Christ. So I keep coming back to trusting in Christ, the one that has conquered sin, death, and freed me. Don't be an imaginary sinner. Or what will happen is you will put yourself back into bondage. You'll become a moralist. Don't do that. Be a strong sinner. So that's bondage. Second word, this word again. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That word again, what it means is this: the connotation is oscillation. It's like a pendulum swinging back and forth. So it's this: hey, you're doing well over here, but then what happens is you slowly drift and you go by, and then you go over to this extreme over here. So you're oscillating back and forth between what? License? It's all grace, bro. I can do whatever I want. To, oh, no, that's not right. Then way over here. No, legalism. Don't do any of that. Look out. Stay away. Stop doing this. Rules, regulations. No, that doesn't work. That's exhausting. Then right back over to license. It's all grace. It's this oscillating back and forth between these two extremes. Grace, works. License, legalism. However you want to put it. I think, if we're honest, most of us oscillate that way. Day to day. Man, we can be all grace one day, and then something happens, and this isn't working. So then man, we start putting the rules on ourselves, and we go over here, and we get tired of that. So then we come back over here, and it's back to grace. And I know people like that. Like one day you talk to them, and they're like, so on fire. Man, today I just read the whole Bible. My eyes are bloodshot because I read the whole Bible. I sat up all night long, speed reading the whole thing. Praise God, I'm just on fire. And then a week later you visit them, and they're like on their couch. Who cares? Covered in Dorito chips and beer cans. I don't care anymore, it doesn't matter. Like, what happened to you, man? You're oscillating. That's what happened. You're oscillating. That's one of the problems here. They were oscillating back and forth. He might say, hey, I'm not that bad. At least I take a bath, you know? I'm not covered in Dorito chips. We'll go, though, from grace to works, usually. That's the normal pattern of Christians, just this kind of grace for a little while, and then it's like, well, you know, I've got to start doing something, don't I? And so then we kind of work our way over here, and then we get to works for a little while, and like 1 week of the year, we get it right. Like, shook, oh, and then, no, back over to grace. Or, you know, too much grace, I should say, where it's licensed when I say grace, where it's all just, you know, do whatever you want. So what do? You stand. That's the first word. It's this word, stand fast. How do you protect yourself? It's where you stand. Where are you standing? What's the foundation of your Christian life? What are you standing on? Because where you stand is very important to where you go. Where are you standing? I learned it was very important where I stood when I went to Tokyo. I had gone there about 3 times, done a number of trips there. They were short trips, usually 5-6 days maximum. And up to that point, when I would be there, the company I worked with an American company and their company, they would always chauffeur me around. Like, I'd get in, they'd come pick me up at my hotel, and they'd take me wherever I wanted. Well, the 4th trip, I went over with my wife and my 2.5-month-old daughter, Carissa. And we were there for 5 weeks. So I went to the first business meeting that I was going to. I got picked up and everything, got shuttled over there. And I told them, hey, here's the deal. I'm going to be here for 5 weeks, so I'm going to start taking the subway. I've got to figure it out. If I'm going to be here for 5 weeks, I'm going to take the subway. And so these Japanese guys are looking at me like, "Height," and they're saying other Japanese words, which I wasn't sure what they were saying. I figured it out the next day when I went to the subway. Like, you're doomed, dude. You're going to be on a milk carton. You're lost, bro. So they're like, good luck. Go for it. They probably had somebody, like, tailing me the whole time. You know, like those, they have those, have you ever seen those? Those shows they have in Japan? Well, they'll send these 3-year-old kids to go get milk at the, have you seen those? Okay, you're not missing much, but they're funny, man. They will set these 3-year-old kids and, like, send them out to go get milk. It's crazy. In Tokyo. And they'll have, like, these people all around them the whole time. They don't know it. And they'll be, like, crying, I can't get the milk. And it's pretty classic. But anyways, that's probably what's happening to me. They're, like, everywhere watching me. So the first day I go there, I come down, descend down in the abyss at 7 in the morning. And the subway car comes. And I'm like, whoa, it was full. And you cannot understand full till you see this subway. The men's faces are smashed against the glass, just crammed up there like this. When the doors open, you don't get off the subway, it vomits you out. You just go poof, just people just kind of go poof and spray out, and then they take off. And so I just thought, that thing's full, no one else is getting on there. Wrong. Men, then these two guys, they're called pushers in green coats. You line up at the doors, and they just start pushing you. And, like, you can just see it, the waves, the pressure go through the whole car. It's like, and just people just start pressing up against it. It's crazy. So the first time, I'm like, I'm going to wait. I'll wait for one that's not quite this full. So, vroom, it takes off. Next one comes. It's fuller. Vomits out again. I'm like, wow. I waited for the 3rd car. And that one was, it was getting worse. It's about 7:15 now, and I'm going to be late to work. So I got in line. You have to stay in line. You have to get in that line to get in. Here's what I found out. In Japan, there is no such thing as personal space. Zero. So I'm standing in line. I'm giving the guy personal space. What happened was people just stepped in front of me. I missed the butt. I mean, I missed the thing. They were just getting right in front of me. I'm like, what? Hey, what? What? And it's full. They're gone. I'm like, what in the world? To be in line in Japan, you need to stuff your head in the man's hair behind you. You're breathing his dandruff. That's what you're doing. That's standing in line. That's the place you have to be. I handed out a lot of Selsun Blue there. Bro, you might try this. I do. I've got the problem too, man. You have to stand. That's how you, if you want to get on that bus, That's where you got to stand. Or that subway, rather. You got to stand close. You're standing right there, or you will not go. Where you stand is important. Where are you standing in your Christian walk? What do you stand on? Here's the question I ask people when I meet them for the first time. If I don't know, where's this guy standing? I ask them two questions, and these two questions, I can know immediately what your theology is and your maturity. Two simple questions. It'll tell me, what are you standing on? What do you base everything on? It's these two simple questions. Number one, does God like you? Number two, if he does, why? Answer me those two questions. Based on your response to those questions, I can tell if you are a believer, if you are a legalist, or if you're in a cult. Does God love you? And if he does, why? Oh, sure. God loves me. Because that little box back there, I put $100 in it, man. God loves me. No, that doesn't make God love you. I love you a lot. God could care less. How do you answer those questions? Let me ask you, Edgewater, does God like you? I'll try that again, or we're going to be a cult like everyone thinks we are. Does God like you? Why? Jesus. That's your answers. Does God love me? Yes. Why? Jesus. Period. Not Jesus plus, well, I put $100 in, or plus, I serve this way, or plus. No. You stand fast in one thing. God loves me because of Jesus, period. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a firm foundation. It never changes. You'll get on the subway and go where God wants you to go. It's that simple. You get those two questions, that's the entire book of Galatians. I know I waited a long time to give you those two. You're saying, why didn't you tell us that in the beginning? I would have skipped this thing. It's that simple. That's where you stand. That's what Paul is saying. This is where you stand. God loves you because of Jesus, period. It's firm, never shifting. You get where he wants you to go when you get those simple questions. Stand fast. Don't oscillate. It keeps you from oscillating all over the place. Because you'll be up one day and down the next day. You'll be reading the whole Bible one day, and the next day it's Doritos and beer cans. Until you get, God loves me because of Jesus. And I'm never walking away from that foundation. So, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Okay. Here is the bankrupt slavery type of mentality. Here's what it is. It's these two verses. It's this. I need to add something to Jesus. You want to have a bankrupt slave mentality when it comes to your Christianity? Have this kind of mentality. You better add something to Jesus. What they were adding, the thing that Paul is really keying in on in this church is circumcision. So they were saying, hey, believing in Jesus is not sufficient. You have to add circumcision to that. So in verse 2, Paul says this, then Christ profits you nothing. Why would he say that? Because what you're saying is this. You did not put saving faith in Jesus. You put saving faith in Jesus plus something I had to do. That's not true faith. That's faith in something else. That's faith in religious works. So he says, Christ profits you nothing. If you're saying it's Jesus plus circumcision, then you've just left the gospel. And Christ profits you nothing. You demonstrated that. Now we do the same thing today. It's not circumcision. With the day you worship, food you eat, how much you give, what kind of clothes you wear, baptism, whatever. And it's so subtle that we'll just try to add just a little something to Jesus. Like, here's a test I gave you guys that personally got me, that I do. This is what I do to people. I gave this, I don't know, a couple months ago. Where I said this, let's say you were working on somebody and really trying to lead them to the Lord. And they came to you one day and said, you know what, I think I'm ready. You've told me about Jesus. You've explained things to me. You've read scripture to me. And I'm ready to accept Jesus. But here's the question I got to ask you. If I believe in Jesus, do I have to forgive my mother-in-law? Because she got me. And I'm angry at her, and I don't want to forgive her. What would your answer be? Here's what my answer would have been. Yeah, you do. Because Jesus would say, if you don't forgive others, then God won't forgive you. You have to forgive her. Guess what I just did, though? I just added something to Jesus. I just said, Jesus, plus this little thing called forgiving somebody, then you'll be saved. That was chapter 1. Remember that? The legalists were saying this. Here's salvation. You believe in Jesus, plus obey these rules, and you will be saved. That's what they were saying. It's believe in Jesus, plus obey these rules, equals salvation. Paul says, no way. That is a reversal of the gospel. We did a whole Sunday message on that. That's reversing the gospel. The gospel is this. You believe in Jesus, you are saved, and because you are saved, you will obey. That's a whole different thing. So it's no, you don't have to forgive her, but you will. That's the truth. No, you believe in Jesus. That's all you have to do. But here's what's going to happen to you, friend. You will forgive her. And they might be like, well, then forget it. Then I'm not going to do it. If I have to, I won't. Whatever. No, so you believe in Jesus. You are saved. And because you are saved, you will obey. It's just the natural progression of sanctification in your life. That's what happens. It's those two words. Remember I said that there's a word there in verse 1 or verse 7 of chapter 1 that says it's reversing. You reverse them too, the two. It's justification and salvation. Religions all say this. Justification is simply this. What is it? I said it's this. It's my definition. Being accepted by God. That's justification. You have to be perfect to be accepted by God. He makes you perfect. Justification is being accepted by God. Sanctification is behaving like God or holiness. So here's what religions do. Religions say sanctification, then justification. You clean yourself up, you make yourself approved, and then God will accept you. The gospel says, no. God accepts you, and because you're accepted, because you're justified, you will be sanctified. That's chapter 1, verse 7. Don't reverse the gospel. So by me just subtly saying, yeah, you got to forgive her. You have to. I fell into the trap of chapter 1, verse 7. It's so subtle. Don't fall in that trap. That is a bankrupt slave mentality. And ultimately, here's what you're trying to do to God. It's what you're trying to do to God. You're trying to make God owe you something. That's what that mentality does. The slave mindset is, I need to get God to owe me something. So I'm going to work real hard. I'm going to do something to get him to be indebted to me. That is the mindset of a slave, not a son, not a daughter. My son and my daughters have no problem asking me for things. None whatsoever. I could have just disciplined them and got on them and spanked their little bottoms. And the next minute they're like, Daddy, can I have a G.I. Joe action figure with a kung fu grip? And this is like, what? No problem. Daddy, can I please have the pink princess castle with the purple pinnacles? No. The girls are infecting you, Elijah. You can't play with that stuff. Let's go shoot something, okay? Man up. They have no problem because it's son, it's daughters. It's that relationship. The relationship of a slave is to try to make somebody indebted to him. Don't do that. Don't have that mentality. Okay, there's this great story about Alexander the Great. And he was an interesting character. Had real wild mood swings. So he's one day in his little whatever tent, whatever he had on the battlefield. One of his generals comes in and says, hey, can I talk to you, sir? And sure. He said, my daughter's getting married, and it's going to be very expensive. Can I borrow some money? And so Alexander the Great looks at his general and says, how much do you need? And he asks for this unbelievable amount of money, like $25 million. And so the court's just like, oh, that dude's getting killed. He's going to cut his head off. You do not march into Alexander the Great's throne room and ask for $25 million. You just don't do that. And so they're just waiting and watching. What's Alexander the Great going to do? And just this huge smile breaks over Alexander the Great's face. And he looks at his servant and says, go get the money. And so the servant runs off, gets this massive amount of money. Alexander the Great grabs it, gives it to his general and says, go, enjoy the wedding of your daughter. And the man goes out. And so this servant's like, what in the world? So he looks at Alexander the Great and says, can I have a raise, please? What do you think? And he says, why'd you do that? And Alexander the Great replied like this. Because he asked for so much, He believes me to be both fabulously wealthy and incredibly generous. How could I refuse? I love that. How do you view God? Is it slave? I better earn something. Better earn this little trinket from him. Better earn this little, you know, G.I. Joe action figure. Or is it like Alexander the Great? He is both fabulously wealthy and incredibly generous. I'm going to ask. I'm going to go for it. How do you view God? You can view him with a slave mindset. And if you ask that way and see him that way, here's what it does. It's verse 4. Here's the results of a slave bankrupt mentality. Verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Here's the results of a slave mentality. Two things. First, Christ has become of no effect unto you. That word no effect there, it's the Greek word katergeo. It's also found in Romans chapter 6. It literally means this, paralyzed. If you are looking at God, at Jesus, with a slave mentality trying to indebt him to you, then guess what? Christ is paralyzed to you. He has no power in your life. To me, that's one of the most sobering verses for me. Because I fall into a slave mentality so often. And when I do that, God's word says, Christ is powerless for you then. There are some verses in the Bible that just sober me up. This is one of them. I don't want to do that. 1 Thessalonians 4:19, 5:19. Quench not the Holy Spirit. There's something that I can do that actually quenches, reduces the fire of God's Spirit in my life. Is that sobering? To me, that's sobering. I don't want to live that way. Hebrews 3:19. Because of their unbelief, they could not enter in. The Gospel of Matthew and Mark. Jesus could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. There is a way that I can live my life, a mentality, a mindset that I can have that reduces, causes a paralysis of Christ's power in my life. That is so sobering. I don't want to have that mindset. I don't want to have the debtor, the bankrupt, the slave mentality. I want to have the son mentality. So that's the first problem, the slave debtor mentality. The second problem is this. You are fallen from grace. Now that, whenever you see in the King James, ye, that's the thing I like about the King James. When it says thee, it's singular. When it says ye, it's plural. So this is plural. He's talking to the churches. You're plural, fallen from grace. So what does he mean there? They've lost their salvation? They're going to hell? What does this mean? Because he's saying ye, plural. These are multiple churches. This would include a lot of people. You're fallen from grace. I don't believe it's talking about losing salvation. He over and over refers to them as his brothers, so I just don't believe that. I don't believe you can lose your salvation, personally. I believe John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, hey, you're in my hand, no man can snatch you out. Not only are you in my hand, you're in my Father's hand, and no man can snatch you out of his hand. You're double covered. Philippians 1, 6, I'm confident of this one thing, that he that began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. 2 Timothy 2, 13, God cannot deny himself. Even if we don't believe, he remains faithful. I stand on the faithfulness of God. He's the rock. Here's the question. It's not the question of can you lose your salvation. The question is always, are you one of his sheep? That's the only question you have to ask. Am I one of his sheep? So the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. That's the question. Not will I lose my salvation, because if you're one of his sheep, all of us are getting to heaven. He will not lose one of his sheep. Jesus promises that. I have not lost one. I will not lose one. I'm the faithful one. The question that you have to ask yourself is, am I one of his sheep? Because if I am, done deal. He's going to be faithful to me. He's going to do it for me. So I don't believe it's talking about losing your salvation. I don't believe that's what it's talking about at all. The point is this, I believe. If you have a slave mentality, you lose out on something. You have fallen from something. You've fallen from what could have been. If you would have had a son's attitude, a huios, we talked about that in chapter 4. If you would have had that kind of an understanding of the inheritance that you had, oh, the heights. But you don't. You've got this slave attitude. And so you've fallen. You've fallen from grace. Grace is this. Grace is understanding this. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Everything you have. Why are you boasting, Paul says there? Don't you know everything you have is given to you by God? That's grace. Everything I have is given to me by God. My mind, my looks, whatever it is, given to me by God. That's grace. It's Matthew 25. He's given me these talents. And because God's given me this stuff, because of his great grace, what happens is his love then moves me. So Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. He's the one that's guiding me. It's his love that is pulling me and pushing me towards something. Because I get grace, he's been so good to me. And so you have 1 Corinthians 15:10, this dance, I call it, where Paul just says this, I am what I am because of God's grace. But God's grace was not bestowed on me in vain. I worked harder than everyone else. But not me, it was God's grace in me. So you have this dance almost that Paul's like, I don't get it. But God gave me this grace, he made me who I am. But because of who I am, now I work hard. But it's not even me working, it's God's grace working inside of me. This beautiful dance of grace. It's incredible, awesome dance of grace. And Paul would say, I plant and someone else waters, but it's God that gives the increase. This dance that we get to be in, this dance of grace. So I don't believe it's losing your salvation. It's missing out on what could have been. Don't you know what could have been? You hear the glimpse of this in Esther, right? That's an incredible book. Do you know in the book of Esther, it does not mention miracles or God? Do you know that? And it's the most miraculous God-driven book I know of, where you have this orphan, essentially, who is adopted by her uncle, this king who gets mad at his wife because she won't come and undress in front of his friends. So he fires her and then begins to search for a new wife. And somehow this Jewish girl that was an orphan and adopted by her uncle gets into the courts and becomes the new queen. And at the same time, there's this guy that wants to kill all the Jews, and she is a Jew. And so there's this plot put together. Mordecai just happens to hear it because he's outside at the right time when this thing happens. But also Mordecai had saved the king once before of this thing that happened to him. You just read the story. It's just, there's God's fingerprint all over it. It's God everywhere, but it never mentions his name. I kind of like that. But you have Mordecai coming to Esther at one point and saying this, Esther, the way you look, the opportunity you've got, the position you're in right now, all those things are God's grace. And it could be that God has you here for such a time as this to guarantee the salvation of your people. But know this, he says, if you don't do it, if you fall from grace, know this, salvation will come from somewhere else, but you'll miss out. Literally, your house will be destroyed. That's the idea. It's all what could have been. You've fallen from grace. What could have been? I don't want to ever hear that. What could have been, Matt, if you had stopped your slave mentality? What could have been? You see it with John Mark. John Mark had this great opportunity to go with the Apostle Paul. He turns around and goes home. And then God grabs this guy named Timothy. And from that point on, it's Timothy. Oh, John Mark, what could have been? What could have been? It's not, I don't believe at all, talking about losing your salvation. Paul even says it about himself. Like, Paul's always checking himself. You've got 1 Corinthians 9:27 where Paul says this. I beat my body. Literally there, I punch myself till I'm black and blue. That's what the Greek means. I beat my body into subjection, lest after I preach the gospel, I'm a castaway. Now, Paul, I don't believe, is worried about losing his salvation. Right? He's the writer of 13 books of the New Testament. I don't think he's worried about losing his salvation. What is he worried about? Possibly missing out on what God would have had for him. The fall from grace. Forgetting it's all grace. Forgetting 1 Corinthians 4:7. God, you gave me these gifts and these talents and these abilities. James 1:17. Every good gift and perfect gifts come from God. And so you've given me these gifts and these talents and these abilities to bring you glory. So the way that I look, the job that I have, the car that I drive, all that stuff is to bring you glory. And so I won't forget that. I'm not going to fall from grace. It's all your grace. You have me in my job. You have me in my family. You have me in my neighborhood. You give me this home so I can bring you glory. That's grace. That's grace. So what's our proper response to that? When you understand it's grace, that like grace is overarching, Paul would say, hey, God's grace made me who I am. I worked hard, but it was still God's grace enabling me. When you understand it's grace, what should that do to you? Here's what I believe it should do to you. I call it a grateful pursuit. This is what should awaken in us. When you get grace, it should be a grateful pursuit. What do I mean by that? Well, when you get a good gift, it always brings two things. It should bring gratefulness and usefulness, right? Let me give you an example. My daughter, Gabrielle, she is our blanket girl. She loves her blanket. She got this blanket when she was born, and they've been inseparable. And so because of that, if you've had a child with a blanket like that, the blanket just gets nasty. It just gets nasty. It's been puked on, peed on, pooped on, washed 842 times. It's got gum stuck on it, crayon stuck on it, marker stuck on it, stuff that I'm not sure I want to know is stuck on it. So it's just nasty. And so my daughter, Carissa, saw her blanket getting nasty, and so she said, she takes these sewing classes, I'm going to make her a new blanket. So she went and worked and put her name on it and made this really cool blanket, gave it to her for her third birthday. And so Gabrielle opens the blanket. She's like, oh, thank you, Carissa. A couple days later, my daughter, Carissa, comes and says, hey, I don't think Gabrielle likes my blanket. I said, why? She said, because she never uses it. I said, you're probably right then. Because a true gift is going to be a grateful pursuit. You're going to use it. You're going to be grateful. Thank you. She said thank you for it, but she never used it. How do you respond and make sure you don't fall from grace? It's you evaluate yourself. Lord, what gifts have you given me? And I'm going to gratefully pursue you with those gifts. Thank you. It's your grace that I am what I am, but I'm going to labor. But it's not even me laboring. It's your grace that's laboring. I'm going to use this. I'm going to pursue you with my gifts. I'm going to use them. That's what should happen to us. That's how you make sure you don't fall from grace, so you don't have that as a worry, a wonder. Lord, what do I have? How can I use them for your glory? So that's the mindset of a debtor. Here's the mindset of a son or a daughter, verses 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. These two verses, to me, encapsulate the attitude of a son or a daughter. So I really understand, you're my dad. Here's my attitude. Did you notice the three things in there? The big three? What are they? Anybody? Faith, hope, and love. That's the attitude of a son or daughter. They have faith, hope, and love. A little bit different order there. It's hope first. So what is hope? What is true hope? 21st century hope is this. When we say hope today in our nation, we believe this. It's, I hope I win the lottery, right? Even though you have about the same odds of being mauled by a three-toed yak sloth. About the same. Or Bigfoot. Take your pick. You hope. It's uncertain. It actually says you're uncertain about that. I'm uncertain, so I hope. Okay? New Testament hope is radically different. It's not uncertainty, it's certainty. It's absolute certainty. Now, what are we certain of? What does verse 5 say we're certain of? Righteousness. It's not uncertain. It's not wondering, will we be righteous? Are we doing enough? It's unbelievably, absolute, total certainty, I'm going to be righteous. Both now, positionally, because positionally, right now, we're seen as righteous. Romans chapter 8 makes that clear. Romans chapter 3, all that stuff is past tense. After you believe in Jesus, you are justified. Man, you are sanctified. You are glorified. All that stuff already happened. Positionally, God sees us as righteous. Practically, we know we got a little ways to go. None of us are like Jesus quite yet. So that's the process of sanctification, where practically we're being made righteous. God's Spirit is wooing us and bringing us and molding us and shaping us into Christ-likeness. We have absolute certainty that both practically and positionally we are righteous. We have that hope as sons, as daughters of the King. If you believe in the law, there's no certainty. Do you know that? Did I do enough? I did the circumcising thing, but there's 612 other rules in there. What about those? Am I forgiven of that thing? There's no certainty if you're of the law. You can never be certain that you're going to be righteous. I had this friend who was going back and forth with these Mormons. These Mormon missionaries are trying to kind of pull her into their Mormon thing, and she was asking me some questions about it and wondering about it. And I asked her to do this. I said, ask them this. Are they assured of their salvation? Just ask them that question. Are they assured that they're going to heaven? They wouldn't answer her. You know why? Because they're not. If they're honest, they'll say this. I don't know. I'll find out at the end of my life. If I've, number one, believed in Jesus, number two, died with good standing in the church. You know what good standing in the church means? You paid all your taxes, or your tithes, I should say. And they will literally send over a bookkeeper who will go through your records, like your dead husband's records, and figure it out, did he pay all his tithes? If you didn't, you better cut him a check, because he's not getting in. And then finally, if Joseph Smith will let you in. Those are the three things. They're not assured of it. They have no assurance of righteousness. We have the absolute certainty, I'm going to be righteous. I'm going to heaven. That's stability. That's confidence. Let that confidence sink into your heart as a son and a daughter of the King. You are righteous. Positionally right now by God, practically, we're moving towards that. That's the attitude of a son, of a daughter. Secondly, faith. You see faith twice there. We wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Now, what he's saying there is this. Let me quickly tell you about what circumcision and uncircumcision mean. It means this. They don't mean anything now. Now, probably they don't mean anything to us as well because they're kind of archaic terms. Let me kind of 21st century these two terms. Okay? Circumcision is this. You were a good boy. Uncircumcision is this. You were a bad boy. Circumcision is you kept the rules. Uncircumcision is you didn't keep the rules. Paul says it doesn't matter. Now, why? When you're in Christ Jesus, why don't those two things matter? Here's what I'm going to say. Think about it on your own. Circumcision, being a good boy, doesn't matter because it's not, hey, now God will love me because I was a good boy. Because that's not why God loves me. It's, I'm a good boy because God loved me and he's changing me and now I do these things because I'm motivated by him, by his love. So uncircumcision doesn't mean anything in Christ. What about uncircumcision? Not necessarily being good. Why doesn't that mean anything? Here's what it means. It doesn't mean, I was a bad boy, now God hates me. Oh, woe is me. No. God's love is not based upon me. And what it means now, when I'm not a good boy, it means this. I need God that much more. I need Jesus that much more. He just let me know that I'm not an imaginary sinner. I'm a real sinner. And I need him that much more. I need his strength. I need his son. I need his spirit that much more. I'm that much of a lacking person. God, have mercy on me. Help me. That's why they don't mean anything. That's what I would say. Think it through on your own. So that's faith or hope. And then, but faith, verse 6, worketh by love. So now the second thing is faith. Now what does faith speak of in this context? I'm going to say this. Dependency. It's talking about being dependent. Now, in the United States, dependency is not something that we value very much. Like, we are all about independence, right? We have Independence Day. We celebrate independence. It's all about, hey, I'm a man. I'm a self-made man. I'm going to do it, pull myself up, go for it. So dependency isn't viewed as highly in our society. It's actually viewed very negatively. The whole goal with our kids is what? Get them raised up. 18, there's a suitcase. College, job, something, go, independence, right? That's our goal. Let me test you on this. Let me give you a sentence and have you fill in the blank, all right? So this is how much we value independence, okay? So here's the sentence. See if you can fill it in. Bill, blank, lives with his mom. What's the blank? Still, right. Bill still lives with his mom. Let me give you the next sentence. Bill is a blank. Loser. That's how we feel, right? But here's the only problem. Bill's 7 years old, okay? So give him a break. That's how we feel. We want independence. Go do it. You're on your own. The Bible is God wants faith, which is dependency, that we grow in our dependency upon him. It's like Alexander the Great. God wants us to say, I am fabulously wealthy, and I am unbelievably generous. Ask me. Be my son. Be my daughter. Ask me. You ever have good friends and you go through something And later you tell them about it and they're like, why didn't you call me? Ever have that? Why didn't you? I would have helped you. Why didn't you? I didn't know you got mauled by Bigfoot. Call me. I wouldn't have made fun of you. Call me. You have friends like that? They're friends, so they want you to ask. They want to help you. And the better the friend, the more you can ask for, right? A good, decent friend, you're like, hey, can I borrow a quarter? A strong, good friend, you're going to be like, hey, I need to borrow your kidney. I'm dying. I need your kidney. Right? The closer it is, the more you'll ask. God wants that kind of dependency. That's what faith is. And really, the rest of this chapter is this faith walk, this faith dance. Dance with me. Walk with me. Run with me. That's what the rest of this chapter is. Be led by my Spirit. Have dependency upon me. Faith. Not independence. More dependence. Then finally, the attitude of a son, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. So you've got hope, that's certainty. You've got faith, that's dependency. Love is the energy. Love is the base energy to this whole thing, this whole process, how this thing works. That word worketh in the Greek, in the King James, in the Greek is energao, from where we get our word energize. So it literally says this, faith which is energized by love. So this dependency upon God is actually energized by love. Love is the fuel that makes the whole thing run. It's the gasoline. The only way I can explain this is probably by my relationship with my wife. We've always had a good relationship with each other, but early on when we were dating and engaged, we had our moments. We didn't break any cell phones, but they didn't have cell phones back then. We may have broken them if they did have them, but we didn't have one. So we had our moments, but it wasn't like bad, bad, bad. But here's what I found myself. My own tendency was this. We would have differences in direction where we were headed. Like, I want to go here, and you know, she's kind of wanting to go here. And what I would view that as, I'd view that as almost a battle. Like, all right, okay, let's get ready. I'm going to get my ammunition. I'm going to win this thing. And so I viewed those conflicts like an adversarial battle. Well, my wife, bless her heart, she just won me by just being the most loving, serving, caring person I've ever met. She just flat out broke me with love. And so what changed in me, finally one day it just clicked. This is what clicked. It seems so simple. I'm not that bright. It was this. She's on my side. This woman is on my side. She is saying this. She is doing this because she wants the best for me. It's not adversarial. She's my ally. She's my strongest ally. She wants what's best for me. And when that clicked, everything changed. I started looking at things so differently. I started looking at what she is saying and where she's heading. She actually wants the best for me. She's saying this to help me. It just radically changed our relationship. It was she won me with her love. And so now I know, hey, the $100 haircut is for me. Thank you, sweetie. Love it. It's all for me. The greatest thing you can learn about God is this. When it finally clicks in your mind, it's this. He's for you. He's on your team. That's what it is. He has desires that are good for you. When he speaks to you, it's because he's saying, I'm on your team. I want the best for you. I want to get you where you need to go. And all of a sudden, when you get God loves me, you start to respond in him in a way different manner. Before it was, no, I don't want to do that, God. I don't think so. No, like I did with my wife. It's now, oh, you want the best for me. This must be the best for me. Let's go. Let's dance. Let's run. Let's pursue. Because you want the best for me. That's why the Bible over and over and over says it's God's love. Be rooted and grounded in God's love. For God so loved the world that God demonstrated his love. It's love. God loves you. That means you're on his team. That means he is for you. That means he wants the best for you. It means all those things. And that is, here's the deal, that is the only legitimate motivation. That's it. Love. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says this. Any other motivation? Not going to do it. You can give your body to be burned. Nope. You can give away all your stuff. Nope. You can speak great fancy words and prophesy and utter tongues and all that stuff. If it's not done in love, it profits you nothing. The only legitimate motivation is love. Not fear. Not guilt. The only legitimate fuel for the Christian life? Love. That's it. That's what's to fuel us. That's why the Bible says you've got to know God's love. That's why over and over and over I'll talk about God's love, because it's the only legitimate motivation. Anything else is not legit. Profits you nothing. Maybe it might profit the other person something, but you personally, nothing. Get God's love. Know God loves you. Have that attitude of a son. My son does not doubt my love. He's not wondering, does dad love me? He doesn't doubt that. Know God's love. That's the fuel for the Christian life. And so, Lord, I pray for us as a church. I pray that we would be those that are fueled by your love. That would be our motivation. That we would have the attitudes of sons, having this incredible hope. Not based upon laws or rules or things that we do or don't do, but our hope is in you. That you're going to make us righteous. That we have this faith that we'd be walking with you and lean on you stronger and more. It wouldn't be independence from you, but it'd be more dependence. That we'd view you as fabulously wealthy and incredibly generous. Help us in these things, Lord. Help us to stand firm in Christ. Help us not to entangle, to oscillate, to go back and forth like a pendulum, but to find our firm footing in your love and acceptance through Jesus Christ. So go with us this day. May we go with grace, Lord, knowing that you've given us these talents and these gifts and these jobs and these neighborhoods and everything, Lord. It's a gift from you. We deserve hell. And so you've given us all these gifts. May we look at it through the lens of grace, saying, I'm going to gratefully pursue you in my job, in my neighborhood, with my family, with my friends. I'm going to pursue you in those things. Because I don't want to fall from grace. I don't want to miss out on what you have for me. I want to beat my body into subjection and not be a castaway. So by your Spirit, Lord, work through us the Spirit of love. Remind us, Lord, tomorrow when we awaken that you love us because of Jesus. Remind us through the day, Lord, as we make mistakes, that you love us because of Jesus. Remind us, Lord, when we put our head on our pillow, that you love us because of Jesus, regardless of how the day went. So thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.